Good morning. Let's open our Bibles to the New Testament, to the book of Matthew, please. Book of Matthew. Now, we won't be staying just in Matthew. Instead of doing a textual study today, I would like to consider a bit of an overview of the New Testament. Now, we will narrow it down a bit. Won't try to bite off that entirety in one message. But our purpose this morning is to ask ourselves, what do we know about the books of the Bible? If someone were to speak to us or say something to us, or if we're sitting and listening to a message, and the conversation or the message is directed to a certain book in the New Testament, does our mind readily go to the purpose and the context of that book? Do we have a pretty good working knowledge of each book of the New Testament? The context of things is so important, and if we already have an idea of the direction of a particular discussion or a book study, then we can grow upon that. We can move forward upon that. And so when we look at the New Testament as a whole, first of all, I'd like to just mention the flow of it and then back up and slow down at the beginning at the Gospels. But when you look at the New Testament, we think about the Gospels, of course, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then section two, we could refer to the book of Acts, the early church history book, the book of transition, you might say, coming out of Judaism into the church age. Which, by the way, we had a good back of the book yesterday at Ramsour on that very discussion on the transition of the book of Acts. And then thirdly, we find the Pauline epistles. From the book of Romans through Philemon, we find a bulk of the New Testament, and the books that are written by the hand of Paul as the Lord led him by the Spirit of God. And then we find the general epistles from Hebrews on, including going to Revelation. And so when we look at these epistles and the final book of Revelation, we see a bit of a variety there. Hebrews, some would suggest that is a Pauline epistle, but it's not specifically stated, so there's a bit of discussion there. So I included that with the general epistles. So you have the Gospels, you have the book of Acts, you have the Pauline epistles, and then the general epistles, followed by Revelation. And so what my goal in considering this morning would be looking at the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. How do they interact one with another? What do we see that is unique about each of these four books? Now, I failed to bring a copy for you. I do have an outline of this. If it would help anyone, I could get that to you. But in laying out each of these books of the New Testament, I have a bit of a title for each that can help perhaps in our reminder of what each book is about. But narrowing it down for now to the Gospels. You know, I have at home, and maybe some of you have, what is called a Harmony of the Gospels. Does that sound familiar to anyone? It's a book, about the size of a Bible, and it only has, well, mainly has just the four Gospels in it. And what it does is, when it comes to a particular text, and it pretty much tries to go in a chronological order, whatever passage it's speaking about, let's say we're looking at the cross and you're in John 19. It would put on that page John 19, and then when the same information is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it would be beside it, parallel. If you find a passage that's only, say, in John, like Nicodemus, when he was addressed and he was told you must be born again, well, that page will only have John 3 on it. So basically, it's walking through the events of the Gospels, and it's showing you where you can find it, and whether it's in 1, 2, 3, or 4 Gospels. And that's such a help. It helps you see the flow of the New Testament in the Gospels. For example, in the four Gospels, not all of them are exclusively in order time-wise. Matthew seems to be a bit more of a dispensational flow to it. Some of the other books seem to be more time-wise. But nonetheless, we see the four Gospels, and we see that they are unique. One way to consider these four Gospels is to see Christ. How do we see Christ in these four books? For example, in Matthew, I would suggest to you that we see Christ emphasized as the King. He's the coming King. We know him today as the head of the church, the risen head of the church. But we think in Matthew there's much about him as the king. In Mark, we see him as the servant. And again, as I go through these, it's not exclusively in one of these Gospels that you see him in this manner, but we see more of an emphasis, perhaps, in each of these individual Gospels. So if he's seen as king in Matthew, servant as in Mark, Luke, we see him in his humanity. We see him as man, very clearly. And we see in John, which we call that a unique Gospel in a particular way, because we see him there in his deity. We see Christ as God. Of course, you're going to see that in each of the Gospels. But there's such an emphasis in the book of John upon his deity. You know, some have referred to Matthew, Mark, and Luke as the synoptic Gospels. They're very similar. They cover a lot of the same stories. And then you see John, however, being somewhat of a unique Gospel in itself. Some of the chapters in the early part of John, latter part of 1, chapters 2, 3, 4, on into the, we don't find in the other texts, in other Gospels. I've already mentioned the story about Nicodemus in John 3:16. And that is unique, as well as the woman at the well in the following chapter of John 4. That is unique to the book of John. And so, again, often you'll hear of Matthew, Mark, and Luke being clumped together, if you would, as the synoptic Gospels. And you see Christ there. And as well, you find John in its unique flow. And we find him clearly in his deity. Him as God in the flesh. So when we think of these four Gospels, let's take a bit of time and look a little bit at each one. Let's begin with Matthew. Christ as the King, the coming King. Notice in chapter 1 of Matthew, if you're there with me, it begins with a genealogy. And not just any genealogy. It's the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So as we think of this emphasis of him as the coming king, the genealogy will help us. And by the way, you'll see in each of the four Gospels, the genealogy will give us an indication of that emphasis about Christ. Think of him as the king. Here we find him in his genealogy as the son of David. Well, David, of course, is known as the great king, the king of the Old Testament, the man who had a heart after God. He had his downfall. He had his sin. Yes, he was a man. He was a sinner. And yet we see this one who had such love for God, this one that we see writing by the Spirit of God so many of the Psalms. And we see this one, the king, the one that God made that covenant with, that Davidic covenant that would lead up to Christ and that one that would be upon the throne. Oh, there's great emphasis upon this one as the coming king. And so it's no coincidence. We see that it is clearly in purpose that we find this genealogy connecting him back to Abraham as the son of David. Notice down in verse 6 of chapter 1. And Jesse begat David the king. And David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. And so we find before us this one, the king, the Lord Jesus. Now, as well, hold that thought about the genealogies. We'll come back to that in the other Gospels. But as we think of the king, here we find this term king and kingdom quite often in the book of Matthew. Turn, please, to chapter 13. Chapter 13. You know, in the Gospels, again, the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we find many parables. What's a parable? A parable is a earthly story with a heavenly meaning, some would call it. And as the Lord Jesus, and not just with him, but we see some types of parables at times in the Old Testament and things, but particularly with the Lord Jesus, we see many of these parables that he would give. And we find uniqueness here in Matthew. We find this term of the kingdom of heaven. Now, as you compare Scripture with Scripture and you look at the different Gospels, you see the term the kingdom of God often. But here we find the uniqueness of the kingdom of heaven, that term. And by the way, let me just pause for a moment. It'd been good to have already mentioned this, but when you ask the question, perhaps, why do we need four Gospels? Why not just one Gospel about the life and the history of the Lord Jesus' ministry? And well, you see, in these Gospels, we go from His birth all the way up through His ministry and all the way up to His death, burial, resurrection, and ascension and such as that. And as you compare Gospel with Gospel, it's interesting that in some of the Gospels, you may have record of His birth. Others really doesn't deal with that, for example. And you go to all four Gospels, and it has a lot to say about the events leading up to and at the cross. And so depending on the context and the flow, you begin to see why this is done. But I'll give this an illustration. If you have a fire in your neighborhood, a house burns down, you know, you may not have just one reporter going to that or one newspaper going to that. You may have four different reporters showing up at that fire. And he may, the first one, stand before the fire and look at that and say, you know, this is a historical building. This building was built in 1785. And I want to write an article based on the history of this old building that burned down. Well, another reporter may come along and say, you know, I'm going to write about the family that lived here. You know, they're out in the cold now. They don't have any family nearby, and they've got six kids. I'm going to write about the family. Well, another comes along and talks about, well, you know, there's a possibility that it was by arson. Someone started this. They're suspicious. They're investigating the purpose behind this fire. And so you can see one story, but yet you see the different angles, the different pictures. And we're getting in the Gospels a story told to us of all the way from the birth, all the way to the death, burial, resurrection, and including before that the ministry, the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus. Perhaps it'd do well to put a finger here for a moment and go over to the last verse of the four Gospels at the end of John. In John 21, verse 25, I'll read it to you. It says this, a remarkable statement. 21:25 of John. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. We have what God has deemed that we need in the four Gospels and such. But nonetheless, we see with this statement that the Lord has done such remarkable and so many things, how can the world even contain it? You see Him in His birth, and you see Him as an early child. And then we see nothing said until He's 12 years old. And there He is found in the temple, and they were amazed. And then from there, you see nothing recorded specifically about Him for years. And then when He's around 30 years old, you see a heightened record of what happened in those last three and a half years of His time here on earth, including those many chapters on the cross and those events. And so we find this remarkable statement that the writer of John would say, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. All of the amazing things that this one, the Lord Jesus, did and said. So if you have a finger back where we were in Matthew 13, we want to press on now as we somewhat answered that question, why do we need four Gospels? Well, we're looking at Matthew now, and we see him emphasize his king. And here the kingdom of heaven is brought before us. And as we've been saying, the parables are found in the Gospels, in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, mainly in Matthew and Luke, a little bit in Mark. But as we find here in Matthew 13, there are these seven parables, the kingdom of heaven. And really, when you walk through these parables, you see a bit of a synopsis of what is prominent, that is Christendom. You know, there's a lot out today that would claim and fall under, in the age that we live in, that is called Christendom. You draw this big circle, if you had a whiteboard, and you could draw this big circle and say, here's Christendom. But then you say, well, that's not necessarily those that are going to heaven. You've got the body of Christ. You've got those that are born again, those that are saved, and you have a much, much smaller circle. Christendom would include the cults and the isms and all the things that are out there that would name Christ in one manner or another, but yet they're looking to a person, or they're looking at good works, or they're looking at some strange doctrine or whatever, and trying to get to heaven by some other way other than fully through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you have Christendom, the professing Christendom. And we find that illustrated in Matthew 13. You have, to start with, and it goes to great detail, about the parable of the sower. And so in speaking of the kingdom of heaven, we see the difference here between the seed that was thrown out, as it were, to the wayside, and by the stony ground, and by the thorny ground. And yet, in verse 8, you notice some fell into the good ground. And we find that speaking of those that are truly born again, those that would truly follow the Lord Jesus. And we find this, of course, parable in other portions, like in Mark and Luke. But as you go on through this particular passage here, with these seven parables, there are other ones, such as in verse 24. The parable of the wheat and the tares. Here you see comparing the false and the true. That's the theme that you find in these parables. That which is real and that which is not. You see a tare, or it's called a darnel wheat. That's something that might look like the real thing, but it's not really. It's an imitation. It might trick someone as far as their observation. And among the professing Christendom, there are so many that may on the outside carry that, you know, that name of being a Christian, so-called. But the Lord knows who are His. You go on through and you see the parable of the mustard seed in verse 31. Talking about this bush, it grows up to be this monstrosity of a tree, something bigger than it really should be, to the point to where the birds of the air come and lodge in it. And so we see there, among Christendom, we see that which is not the reality of what is truly knowing the Lord in a personal manner. The overgrowth, you might say, the profession. And you can go through these different parables and see some of these reminders in the kingdom of heaven. And so we go on through and notice some of these things. Let's go now to the book of Mark. Let's go to the book of Mark and see Christ there. Please turn to Mark 1 and look for the genealogy here, as we see Him as the servant. Instead of king, we see Him as the servant. Have you seen the genealogy yet? No. Who wants to know the genealogy of a servant? You know, when you're in Matthew and you've got this great genealogy going back to King David, and you know, you think of what we hear on the news over there in England, and you know, they're always saying, well, you know, the royalty, the line, you know, this prince, they're going to have a child, and here's the queen, and here's the past king, and everybody knows their history, and they want to know where it's going to go from here, and people want to know the history and the genealogy of a king. But a servant? People aren't standing on the corners trying to get the newspaper there in London to find out when a servant's going to have a child. They don't care. And so when you think of the Lord Jesus emphasized in the book of Mark, turn with me in chapter 10, and we have a great summary of what we have in the book of Mark. Mark chapter 10. We're enjoying this book personally now. The different brothers of Ramsar, whoever's speaking on Wednesday night, we're working our way through Mark as an assembly. In Mark chapter 10, notice in verse 42 to 45. Mark 10, 42. But Jesus called them to Him and saith unto them, ye know that they which are counted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you, but whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister or servant. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give His life a ransom for many. What a wonderful reminder. What a wonderful example. The perfect example of a servant, the Lord Jesus, who gave Himself for you and me. He gave His life. He came in humility. Oh, we know he'll come, as Matthew talks about him as the coming king. Oh, he'll come then in great power and authority, the scripture speaks of. But he came as a servant when he came the first time in great humility. You know, when I think of the book of Mark, it reminds me of a certain section of Isaiah where you see what is called the servant songs of Isaiah, chapters 42 to 53. There are several times that prophet will speak about the servant, singular. And it would talk about this one, the Lord Jesus, that would come some 7 centuries later. Isaiah 53 is a part of that, that great hallmark chapter that talks about the one that was wounded for our transgressions, pierced for our iniquities. And he goes on in that chapter to call him the righteous servant. And early on in chapter 42, it talks about the delighted servant, the one the Father has found all his delight in. So yes, we can see glimpses of this in other places. Him is the humble servant. So when we think of this book of Mark, it's interesting that compared to the other synoptic gospels, Matthew and Luke, we don't have as much teaching or doctrine per se as far as line upon line teaching. There is some, but we see a great emphasis upon teaching in shoe leather, you might say. You see him in his ministry with people, his miracles and his healings and his actions and his being amongst the people. From the end of chapter 1 through chapter 9 is what we call the Galilean ministry. He's in Galilee. That's the region he was in. And we see time and time again how he was reaching out to people, caring for them, healing them. But through that, it was more than just meeting their daily needs. It was for the bigger picture, that their souls might be saved, that they would see this is the one that can forgive sins, as we see back in chapter 1. Ones would think, oh, he's blaspheming. This one claims to be able to forgive sins. This one that was healing the one sick of the palsy. Oh, but we see he not only could care for their daily needs, he could care for their soul and forgive them of their sins. If you're with us today and you know not Christ as your Savior, this is the self-same one who died for your sins. He came not just to minister to your daily needs, but in a bigger, greater way, that you would have the knowledge of sins forgiven and have a life and eternity with him. Yes, we see Christ as the great servant. So there's no genealogy here, but as we move on and we go to the book of Luke, please. Luke chapter 3. Yes, we find a genealogy here. And if you'll notice in the latter part of chapter 3, it's not exactly the same as what we find in Matthew. Notice the very end of Luke chapter 3. Let's read verse 38. As it's going through these various names, and yes, David is in here and all such as that, but verse 38, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. And so we find here the Lord Jesus, as this genealogy goes back, not just to Abraham, but to Adam, the first man. As you think of the emphasis in Luke, is Christ in his manhood, this perfect man, him and his humanity. It goes back to Adam. Another thing I'll note in Luke is we've talked about parables a little bit. And as I mentioned, that the majority of the parables of the Synoptic Gospels, most of them are found here, or there's a larger number here in Luke. And so here we find these earthly stories with heavenly meaning. I believe that fits right well with the gospel that shows him in his humanity. These earthly stories that reach right down to what we can understand. And so with that, we've considered the synoptic gospels just a little bit. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Him as the coming king. Him as servant. Him as the perfect man. But also, let's, before we close, consider the book of John. Please turn to John 1. Again, every one of these gospels, there is overlap. And for example, as we now see John talking of his deity, his godhood, we find that that's in each of the books, clearly. But there's such a clear emphasis of him and his deity in this book of John. John 1 begins, verse 1, by saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." Verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So it becomes very evident here in chapter 1 that this term Word is given to him here as a title. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Here we see him, this one, his deity, the very one called the Word of God, the one that is spoken forth. And so with this, we think of various ways to see him in his deity, but one that I enjoy considering is through the term of the I Ams. This is probably something familiar to many of you, but let's look at the I Ams of John here just briefly. Notice, please, in chapter 6. Keep in mind that this term, I am, goes way back to the Old Testament. Back in the days of Moses, when Moses in Exodus 3 was being called of God and he was being told, you need to take and bring the children of Israel, Exodus, in Exodus, you might say, that's where the term Exodus comes from, to come out, to leave Pharaoh and to leave Egypt and cross that Red Sea and go toward the Promised Land. Leave. You're the one that will help be their deliverer. And he's like, well, who, Lord, shall I say sent me? By what authority do I have to tell them this? And that voice came out of the burning bush. Tell them that I am, meaning the ever-existing one, has sent you. And thus, when we see the Lord Jesus time and again in the book of John with this emphasis of being the great I am, he's saying, I'm back before Abraham. I'm back before Moses. I'm the ever-existing one. So in John 6, we see him, as so often he would do, he would take the events around him and take those events and the context around him and use that as a way of speaking truth about himself. In John 6, he speaks about, notice there in verse 9 and such, he's talking about how there are 5 barley loaves and there are 2 small fishes, and yet he feeds the thousands, the multitudes. So he's talking about bread. Then in verse 30, he reminds them of what happened back in Moses' day. Verse 31, our fathers did eat manna, bread, in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. So as he clearly is talking and using the context of bread, he goes and says, I am the bread of life. Verse 35, he that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Here we see him saying, it's through me that you must appropriate life. That it's through me you have your spiritual sustenance and need met. I am the bread of life. Furthermore, we could go to chapter 8 and chapter 9. And we find him saying things such as in 8:12, I am the light of the world. Chapter 9, he speaks again about in healing someone, he heals a blind man. And so we find here this one that can heal the blind. One had darkness and no sight. He brought light to them. He's saying, I am the light of the world. Over in chapter 10, we see a couple there. There, as he's talking about the illustration of a shepherd and the sheep and how that some don't really care for the sheep. They're like a wolf and they really just have their own selfish desires and they want to come in and tear up the flock. And so with that context, he says in verse 7 of chapter 10, I am the door of the sheep. all that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. I'm the access. This is where the sheep need to go. It's through him. He's the one you need to turn to and enter into eternal life through him. But furthermore, in verse 11, he would say in this term, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. He continues to build upon this, and he talks about how that he would not have his life taken away, but he would lay down his life for the sheep. Oh, how wonderful it would be as you read through and you notice these things, how wonderful it is to see him declaring truth about himself through these I ams. Chapter 14, we find another. Here he's talking in 14 verse 6. The context here is these chapters of him being in the upper room ministry. Judas leaves the room, the one that's going to betray him, chapter 13. But 13 through 16, he's in the upper room and he's teaching his disciples. And as he's talking about how I must go away, the Comforter is going to come, however. The Spirit of God will come, the Paraclete, and will be there for you when I go away. He was nearing the cross. And he says in 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I am the access. It's through me. I have life. I am the way. I am the truth. Through these aspects of this wonderful I am statement, we're reminded of eternal life that we have through him. And so we move on to chapter 15. And we find yet another. We find the first verse says, I am the true vine. He goes through and he's talking in this chapter about abiding in him and having fellowship with him and dependence upon him. As you think of a branch coming out of the main part of a tree and running into the dependence upon the root and the main trunk of the tree, we see the Lord Jesus. It's in him. He's the true vine and we are but the branches. And so kind of a similar note, I think, of how we were studying with you not too long ago, the book of Colossians a few times. And there it talks about Christ as the head of the church and how we are the body and that we're to be connected to the head and we're to hold to the head where we find all our true nourishment. And so here he says, I am the true vine and my Father is the husbandman. And so we're to abide in him. Well, having said that, as we see these seven I ams, speaking of the Lord Jesus and his deity, let's note, if you would, go back to chapter 8. I'd like to point out a couple more stories that occurred. In a similar manner, we find the term I am. At the end of John 8, as those that would oppose him, we find in these middle chapters of John and early on, we see in 8 and verse 54, Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom ye say that he is your God. Yet ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. But I know him and keep his saying. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and saw it, and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. You know, I'm the one that was back there with Moses in the burning bush. I am the ever-existing one. I'm before Abraham. I'm before Moses. I'm the great I am. So they took up stones in verse 59 to stone him. They knew what he was claiming. He was claiming his deity, as we see at other times, as they would say, you make yourself out to be as God, and they want to stone him. It's kind of ironic when some of the cults and isms today that don't believe in the Lord Jesus' deity, they don't believe he's God. You know, it's amazing how those that resisted him back in Christ's day, they knew what he was claiming. They wanted to stone him. Some of the cults today, they say, oh, he didn't claim to be God. Well, anyway, there's much evidence to the contrary. God manifest in the flesh, the scripture speaks of. And so we see yet one more story, one more event, John 18. John 18. Notice now as he's moving ever so close to the cross, and there he is in the Garden of Gethsemane. In 18 and verse 2, Judas and also, who betrayed him, knew the place. You see, here comes Judas, the one who had left the upper room earlier, and now he comes back with this band of men, with many, many soldiers. Why did he need so many? But yet, he brings this band of men. And he knew where the Lord so often would be with his disciples, having a time away in prayer and such. Verse 3, Judas, then having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, there we see once again his deity, went forth and saith unto him, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which soon then as he had said this unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. This huge group of men, this band of men, just fall backwards. Now you think, I'd be getting up and running if I didn't know what was going on probably. Yeah? What's going on? The power of this man. He just said, I am he. And they fall back. You notice for some that study these things, the King James word he is italicized. So in a sense, he's saying, I am. And they fall back. And so the power and the knowledge of this one displayed here as the great I am. And as we close, we forgot to look at the genealogy. But really, there's not one in John. But for the opposite reason that there was not one in Mark, who wants to know the genealogy of a servant? But in John, we see him, the emphasis of his deity. He's eternal. How do we put a genealogy upon the eternal one? He's the I am, the ever-existing one. Do you know him today? He is the all-knowing one, the eternal one. He knows all our sins, but yet he died on the cross to put them as far as the east is from the west. It's an amazing thing to have the knowledge of sins forgiven. It only comes through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know him today? Let's look to the Lord in prayer, and perhaps one of the brothers can close us in prayer.